Thank you. Good morning. Welcome to Bethany Baptist Church. We're glad that you're here. Good to see everyone this morning. As most of you know, Pastor Lucas and his family are, this is the first week of their sabbatical, so we continue to pray for them. Jordan sent out some specific ways that we can be praying for them, so we're thankful that they had this opportunity for a time of, we pray it would be a time of blessing and refreshment, and so stay tuned to the emails on a weekly basis to know how we specifically can pray. So a couple brief announcements. Prayer meeting this evening at 6 o'clock. It'll be down in the room at the end of the hall. If you need restrooms, down at the end of the hall or across the way. This immediately following the service, we will be enjoying lunch together. So if you didn't bring something, that's okay, because we brought plenty. So we would love for you all to stay and enjoy that time of fellowship. I'm struck by even God's goodness in the way that he chooses to nourish us. So as we reflect God's image, one of those things as image bearers are that he's the creator. He created all things. Well, in a little small way, when you make your potato casserole or whatever it is, you're making something, you're creating something. You can do that out of selfish ambition so that Steve will comment to you how great your potato casserole is. Or we can do that out of a reflection of image bearers of God, that he gives us the ability to create things, to make things. And I'm also struck by, he could just nourish us. He could just give us like pellets to eat that would cause us to be nourished, and then we get our next pellet to our next. But no, think of all the foods that he gives us and the richness in that, and the different varieties and colors and tastes and smells. And so I'd encourage you, don't just think of food as food. We're to do everything to the glory of God. So that's cooking your meal. That's whatever you do, work, play. And so join us for this time of not only fellowship, but of worshiping the Lord in that way. As a call to worship, I want to read from Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 24. And the reason that we do this, we sort of need to be called to worship, is because our hearts are prone to wander. Our thoughts are prone to be 10 different places right now. And so it's helpful for us to just set our hearts, tune our minds to why we're here. We're not here to make you feel better. We're not here to, because our happiness is our chief end. We're not here because we kind of want to, yeah, okay, God, I'll show up for you. I'll be there for you. We're not here for us. We are here to worship the Creator. And it's helpful as we live our lives as Christians to be in the right understanding of our position, of our smallness and God's bigness, how huge he is, that we are just mere creatures, that we're totally dependent on him for everything, life and breath and nourishment and salvation and forgiveness from our sins. And so that's why we come. We come to worship him. We don't come with our set of sort of, okay, God, this is what I want to get out of this service. Or we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to really boost our self-esteem. We're here to worship the God that made us, that made this universe. And so for this call to worship, the intent is that this would set our minds on why we're here. Acts 17, starting at verse 24, and these are the words of Paul. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess our need for you. We confess our weakness. We confess our lowness. Lord, our desire today is that your name would be glorified, that your name would be lifted up. And Father, I pray that you would tune our hearts to worship you. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together as a body, that we can sit under the wisdom, the teaching of your word. And Father, I pray that we would leave today having a larger view of you. Father, that we would not think too highly of ourselves, that the center of our life would not be self-focused, but we would be God-oriented. That's our desire for this church. That's our desire for each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for the life and breath that you give us. Forgive us when we don't realize that. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have showered down on us in your mercy. Forgive us when we take that for granted. Father, we are most thankful for your Son, Jesus. We know because we are a needy people, we are in need of a Savior. Left to ourselves, our hearts wander off. Our hearts are rebellious against you. We don't desire you. And so, Father, we know that it takes a work of your Spirit by applying your word to our hearts to cause us to see our need for you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the great message of the gospel that by faith that we can receive new hearts that do desire you, new hearts that do want to follow you. Father, that is our aim. That is our desire for each and every one here. We pray that you say that when you are lifted up, that men will be drawn to you. And so, Father, that is our goal today. Not that we would appeal to the emotions or the needs of men, but that you would be lifted up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. Let's stand together. You can turn to page 446 in the red hymnal. Bless you. Thank you. We're going to sing a song from our Vacation Bible School. Hopefully you remember it. Jesus Strong in Time.
Thank you.
scripture reading from Ecclesiastes 9.
But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands have finds to do, do it with your mind. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I say that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen the example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you now and ask for wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you give us humbleness to realize that we know nothing without you. Lord, let us be able to swallow our pride and be able to realize no matter how many videos we watch, how many books we read, until we delve into your word, we will never have wisdom. Lord, we pray for those that are already dead and don't know it, that they are living a life without you and that they just don't know it, Lord. Just let us be able to go out and speak to them and be able to share your word, because we are living in a lost and dying world. And there are people that are going to go to hell, and they need to realize that, Lord, and we need to give us the wisdom and the strength to be able to go out and spread that word to them. Lord, we ask prayer for Pastor Lucas and Meredith and the kids, Lord. Just let them be able to get some rest and some energy and some wisdom. Lord, be with him as he gears back up for your works. Lord, let him be able to sit under your word and just be able to worship this morning. Lord, we ask for prayer for Pastor Jordan as he brings your word to us this morning. And we know, Lord, that it is your word. Just lay on his heart what you have him say. Lord, forgive us when we put ourselves in front of you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. We'll sing. And the red hymnal, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
Thank you.
Amen. You can have your seat. Bible. Let's open it to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. We're making our way through the Psalms this summer. Summer in the Psalms. I'm picking up this first Sunday that Lucas is gone in Psalm 62. You're going to hear a lot of different voices this summer. Many of our own. We trust above each and every other individual that we're not used to hearing. God will shepherd his people through his word as we look to him. Psalm 62, One Strange Providence. You'll see at the top there it says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm and handed it over to the music director. He only did it this one other time and gave a psalm to Jeduthun, the music guy. And that was Psalm 39, which happened to be the one I preached in 2020. So, strange providence. I'm not sure what to make of it. So we're going to look at Psalm 62 this morning. Pray for God's help. If you found Psalm 62, let's stand out of reverence for God's word as we read. Psalm 62 says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his will. Thank you. You can be seated. I remind you this morning that Psalms are a book of songs. David wrote this song to be sung, and he wrote it in the middle of a trial, of affliction, where he's persecuted by evil men, as you may have picked up. There's a little uniqueness to this psalm that David has no despair, no hopelessness. We hear a triumphant David, full of confident hope that the Lord will take care of him. In this psalm, we as the people of God, we kind of get to just sit with David. We get to sit with him as he sings about his suffering. He sings about how he's suffering. It's an odd thing to put in a song, isn't it? We think. And we get to sit and just listen in as he clings to the Lord as his only hope. That is the theme of this song. Look, I'll just point that out. It says it over and over. The theme is that on God alone, or only, or it could be in the positive light. Yes, indeed, the Lord is my rock. In verse 1, for God alone. Verse 2, he alone. Verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Verse 6, he David sings of his suffering. He sings of his one sure hope in his life. And that as he's comforting, as we listen in and David comforts himself, he then turns to us and he sings to us. So for you who like outlines, those are my points. David sings about his suffering. He sings about his only hope in God alone. And then he sings a word of exhortation to us. So his suffering. Verses 3 and 4 paint a picture of what David is experiencing. Most people believe that this is during Absalom, his son, during his rebellion. His own son turns from him, and it's hinted at that David is in a high position. It's likely David is already king. That's why we think it's Absalom, when Absalom turns the heart of the people away from David and he's thrust out of his own kingdom. There's a sense of betrayal in this, of David on the run in great danger. He's like a tottering fence. He's almost about to fall. First, I want you to think big picture of what this means for us, that David would sing about his suffering. And in this way, he is modeling for us how the people of God walk through difficulty. David is not in his closet, pretending when he's out in public that everything's good, and yet in great turmoil in his soul. He writes down his suffering and hands it to the choir director. He flings open the door into his life. And what I love about this, it's not even hindsight. It's not like after he got to the other side, then he kind of tells all the people of God, like, you won't believe what God did for me. There is no deliverance in this psalm. He is in the middle of a great trial. And he's reminding himself of the promises of God, but he wants the people of God to know that this is what the Christian life is. He lets them in. Brother and sister, let that just be just modeling for us. We should be well-versed about each other's struggles. You should let others in, and not even when you've got to the other side of it. I mean, when it's dark, it's really dark for David right here. He doesn't know how it's going to end up. I've been so greatly encouraged, those of you that I have walked in some difficulty with, where there was nothing really to say. We were just waiting on the Lord. We don't know how it's going to end up, but we're trusting Him together. I know of your sorrows, you know of my sorrows, so that when we get to the other side and God is a hope and rock and refuge, and He delivers, there's no joy that kind of binds the people of God together like that. When we get to walk through difficulty together and experience God's deliverance together. So just take that as a model for you, brother and sister. Write your struggles out and let your brothers and sisters read it, and we'll wait together for God's deliverance. See, David's struggles are ongoing. He even asked, how long? This is an ongoing struggle, day after day after day. He's attacked. Verse 3, he's attacked. He's battered. It never stops. He doesn't know when this is going to end. There's plans and schemes against him. I love the picture of the fence and the wall. This leaning wall. This tottering fence. Like one more puff of air. One more well-planned scheme. And it's over. I don't know how much longer I'm going to make it. That's kind of the sense you get from David's human perspective. This is hard. This is the path of believers. Often we are not spared difficulty, but because we trust in the Lord alone, we can sing about it. I want you to see, even visually here, the darkness, the suffering that David's experiencing, verse 3 and 4. David has such light and hope on both sides. I hope you caught it when we read it. It's almost the exact same wording, the phrases in verse 1 and 2. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And it's repeated almost exactly the same in verse 5 and 6. So just visually, just picture this. The suffering, the darkness, it seems to have no effect on David's hope. It's all surrounded by light and strength. Greater is he that is in us, he that is in the world. We can wait and hope even in the middle of darkness. As bad as verses 3 and 4 are, as bad as suffering you're going through right now, it can have no effect on your confidence that God will see you to the other side. Jonathan Edwards, I love this quote about him. Said of Jonathan Edwards that his happiness was totally out of reach of his enemies. No matter how many verses 3 and 4, he's just like David. God is my rock. I will not be greatly shaken. I don't even know how it's going to end up, but God will see me through. From him comes my salvation. If you're taking notes, I've already ended point with 2. David sings of his suffering, but he sings of his hope. His only hope. From him comes my salvation. For David, his faith, which Hebrews defined it, is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for. Just, there's such calm assurance in verses 1, 2, and 5, and 6, even in the middle of suffering. God is his rock. His predicaments are anything but stable. But David describes God being a rock to him in another song in 2 Samuel. And he says that every place around him was shaky, unstable, slippery. But he says, but the Lord alone made a wide place for my feet so that they did not slip. David doesn't look to himself for stability. His situation is anything but stable. But the Lord is his rock. The Lord is a calm stability. He calls God his fortress, his refuge, his fortified tower or castle of safety and shelter. Most of Israel, if this is that the story of Absalom, most of Israel turned away from David. And so David likely is writing the psalm as he is leaving the city of God. You see, this awesome picture. David no longer has a walled city. He no longer has command of the armies of Israel. He's hopping from cave to cave, and yet he says, God is my fortress. I will not be greatly shaken. I have no castle to hide in. I have no city of refuge, but the Lord is my refuge. And so what does this trust, this confidence in the Lord, what does it cause David to do? Look at verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. I read that waiting is prolonged hope and trust. The suffering goes on, and the waiting, the trusting persists. He will wait. Because God is a refuge. He is a rock. I can trust him. I don't know what tomorrow holds or the day after, but I will wait because salvation will come from him. And notice he waits in silence. David is quiet What is that conveying to us? I think it means David's refusal to speak or act to bring about his own salvation. The wicked, we see here, the wicked speak and act. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. The wicked are always speaking and acting and pulling out their sword to accomplish their ends. But the righteous, they wait. They wait on the Lord. He is coming. Do you remember the story of Shimei? I think that's how you say his name. This story when David is fleeing. Absalom's taken over the city, and David will die if he doesn't leave. So he and his band of men, they're walking out of the city, and Shimei curses David and says, "You are getting what is coming to you." It could be some of what he's describing here. The man standing, Abishai, with David, his mighty warrior, says, "Let me take my sword and take his head off." And this is David. No. The Lord knows. The Lord hears. I don't need to take this into my own hands. I will wait, and the Lord will bring me back. He will repay any evil. I don't have to bring about my own salvation, but I will wait in silence. David not foreshadow our Lord here, who before his shears, he was like a sheep who was dumb. He opened not his mouth. Those who hated him without cause, they said, "Good teacher, we want to hear your wisdom," but inwardly they were plotting his destruction. And yet when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. Why? Because 1 Peter says, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You have this trust like David, and you can wait in silence. You will not bring about your own salvation, but you will continue entrusting yourself to him who is greater than you. So David sings of his hope. Because he has such a hope, he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken," at the end of verse 2. "I shall not be greatly shaken." It's like a boat. The anchor is down. The winds and waves are pushing the boat. It may be dragging a little bit, but I won't be removed. I won't capsize. But I love this point. But even as David begins in verse 5, slight shift how he begins to preach to himself. "For God alone, O my soul." As David reaffirms, preaches to himself, rehearses the promises of God, his faith grows. A living faith matures, strengthens. So at the end, verse 6, "I shall not be shaken." First, I won't be greatly shaken. Now, I won't even be moved. The Lord will keep me. Every day, as long as the suffering endures, God is stronger. David sings of his suffering, sings of his own confidence and trust in God alone. Now, as we sit with David and we listen in on just him rehearsing God's faithfulness and how he will take care of him, he looks over to us, starting verse 8, and he sings a word of exhortation to us. He now directs it to us. This is literally an admonishment. And what does he say? Verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people." You know that this is what we do when we sing often? Your singing shouldn't just be about you and the Lord. You are often to be singing to one another. Remember Colossians, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Steve Husson was the first one that encouraged me in this way. you would talk about singing to one another, and then you'd be sitting at Rich Pond and just singing, and then you'd look around and Steve just looking at you singing. It would really catch you off guard. He wouldn't be like he just glancing over. He's turned and he's singing like this, like facing you. But he modeled this to us. He really was thinking of you and wanting to admonish you. Trust in on God, the solid rock I stand. He's seeing you. He's maybe noticed you're going through some suffering, and he wants to sing some exhortation to you. Now, this is weird at first, but we should grow in this. How else? What else does that mean to admonish each other in song? You know, a brother and sister is going through some difficulty, and there's just a word in a song, and your mind goes to them. I've seen many of you do it. You go over and just put your arm around someone and just sing with them. Maybe that's how we could apply this. David doesn't just sing. It's not just him and God in his private praise session. But he sings to us. Trust him at all times, O peoples. He is first preached to himself. This is the natural order. This is how it ought to be. He says, O my soul, you trust in him. And after you've preached to yourself, you can preach to others. And he says, trust him. When should we trust him? At all times, O people. What is your situation this morning? Yes. Trust the Lord at all times. When things are really good, trust the Lord. But when you're battered, perplexed, struggling, worried, fretting, trust the Lord, O peoples. He was a refuge for David. Look at the end of verse 8. God is a refuge. We heard he's a great refuge for David. But he points our eyes to him. This psalm lifts our eyes and says, you too. God is a refuge for us, church. Trust in him at all times. And what path does David give for your faith? What does trusting look like? The middle of verse 8, look what he says to do. Pour out your heart before him. The people of God, they display their trust by their prayers. They're silent toward others, as David says. He's waiting in silence, but he is not silent toward the Lord. Where does a strong trust come from? He's poured out his heart to the Lord, and the Lord upholds him. The Lord is his rock. I just thought of this illustration of Spurgeon's church. He was giving a tour of the church. I mean, if you just read one of his books, like that would, if I could have wrote that one book, I mean, after a successful life, my goodness, that's amazing. And then you learn all of what Spurgeon did, and he died fairly young. Like, how did the Metropolitan Tabernacle, how did it do all of that? And so a man walked in, and Spurgeon was showing him around, and he asked that same question. How is this happening? This ministry, your preaching, all of this is amazing. Spurgeon takes him to the back room, he opens the door, and his church are on their knees. He says, this. Our strength is not of our own. We're quick to say, oh, Miss Spurgeon, yep, he's just... People of God display their trust, and God helps as we pour out our hearts before him. So may that be so, Bethany. Pour our hearts out together, here, prayer meeting. Pour out our hearts. Think of that picture. Your heart full of worry and struggles and disappointments. You're battered and you think you might fall over if one more day of this goes on. And he says, pour like water. Pour all of that out. The Lord never grows weary of the complaints and cries of his people. Pour them out before the Lord. He is a refuge. That's what a refuge is. It's welcome. Come. It's a place of safety. To cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Psalm 55 says, cast your burden, cast it on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. I want to encourage you in a way I was encouraged lately. David just giving us this renewed vision of God being a prayer-hearing God. And Jesus says the same thing in Luke 18 I read recently. He says the reason he told this parable is that so you would not lose heart, but that we ought always to pray. So that's why he said this. He would encourage you to pour out your heart. He said there was a wicked judge. He didn't fear God. He didn't respect man. And yet there was this woman that just kept coming, persistent, pouring out her heart to him, crying for justice. You know what the wicked judge did? He said, I'll give her justice. She won't leave me alone. Jesus says, listen to the words of that wicked judge. Hear what he did. He gave her justice, and he is wicked. He does not care about her. Jesus is contrast. He wants you to contrast. Your Father loves you. He has set his affection on you. He could give no greater gift than his Son for you. And it says, will he not then speedily answer his people when they cry to him? Doesn't that just like make you lean in? I want to pray. That is who God is. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. Are you losing heart this morning? Pour out your heart to the Lord. So David sings, trust him at all times, O people. But remember the theme of this song. The theme is trust in the Lord alone. Only God. David and the Lord, it seems as we keep going, they know well that we don't have that much of issues. Like, yeah, we believe in the Lord, we trust him. We keep trusting him. But it's the Lord only. Only. And so David is going to turn. He's pointed us to the Lord. He's a sure refuge. He's admonishing and exhorting us not to put one foot on the rock. We're trusting the Lord, but another foot in some other trust. So he points our direction to some weak trust that we might have. Look at verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Exposes the false trust of man, trusting in ourselves, in others. He says, whether the men of low estate, the weakest, most powerless man that you know, a breath. But also the men of high estate, the rulers of this world, those who seem they could promise endless security. He says they are a delusion. He says if you put them on a scale, either one of those, you put those men, even the most powerful, Pharaoh, all that he has to promise and offer, you put them on a scale beside the eternal God. And he says, they're lighter than air. Why would we trust in men? Why would we trust in our own strength? It is a delusion. It would fail you. Listen to the ruin that Scripture talks about when you trust in man. When you trust in the arm of flesh. When you're tempted to trust in your own strength. Cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. whose heart turns away from the Lord. Or maybe instead of you trusting in others, you're always seeking to rest in someone else, people. Maybe you encourage people to trust in you. No, we, people of God, we should deflect that. We should deflect anyone setting their hope that I can give you what you need. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto you be glory. Think about David. David is a man after God's own heart. He is the king of Israel. And yet, what does he do? He models this. He could easily say, come to me. There's a lot I can do. But David knows the frailty of even high position, doesn't he? His kingdom seems so secure, nothing could move it. And in a moment, it's all gone. It's a delusion. Our lives are but a breath. He says, trust in the Lord. Let's be those kind of friends. Parents, grandparents, trust in me, I will fail you. Trust in the Lord. Verse 10, so don't trust in the Lord. Sorry, trust in the Lord. Stand here, wait. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the arm of the flesh, the strength of man. Verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. His first exhortation is against a false trust of wealth. But he challenges one who would so trust that money could supply what I need that you would break commands, the commands of God, that you would unethically seek after wealth. That's what extortion is, taking advantage of your neighbor so what you might get out, or because of what you might get out of it. Put no trust there. Set no vain hopes on robbery. This is a good diagnostic tool for you in all of life. Where are you most tempted in trying to get something to skirt around the clear commands of God? Where are you tempted to lie, to cheat, to steal, to harm another who's made in God's image, to speak evil? Right there, you have uncovered a trust. What you are hoping in, what your confidence is in, where you will go around the commands of God to get it. But the second half is, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. This, I think, implies riches that come ethically. You've acquired wealth. It says, set not your heart on them. They are a false hope. Do not trust in them. I think maybe the most practical, the most thing we all should linger on most, maybe, because of the amount of scriptural warnings, the dangers of loving money, setting your hope on them, it appears in Scripture, when you read through the Proverbs, the New Testament, all over, it appears that money has a way of convincing us, maybe above all other temptations, that it will come through on its promises. That there really is security, contentment, happiness, that causes us to want to set our heart on them, to rest on them. The Bible calls this the deceitfulness of riches. It's deceitful. It promises much, but it can't make good on its promises. But I think it's also deceptive in our ability to even perceive it. Have you noticed this about your own heart? Am I trusting in riches? Am I trusting in what money is promising me? John Wesley, I read this quote. He said, I preach pointedly to men who were trusting in their riches,
pointedly, over and over, and none of them landed. It's like it came right to him. He's like, oh, I wonder who that one's for. That is the deceitfulness of riches. And you could so set your heart on them and not know it. And it's a faulty foundation that will end in your ruin. Money will not keep you. So, how do we discern? Well, the Word of God is piercing. It says it discerns thoughts and intents of the heart. So I'm going to read a couple passages. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, hear this warning, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Paul told Timothy, in your church, charge the rich not to be haughty, exact same phrasing, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides with everything to enjoy. Don't set your heart on riches. Two men were fighting over money. Who could get it? And both wanted more money, and they were fighting over it. And they wanted Jesus to come in and tell us who gets the money. And all Jesus had for them was a warning. Beware of covetousness. And he tells a story of a man who this happened to. Riches increased overnight. He got a lot of money just thrown at him. A big raise. All this money, all of a sudden. You know what he said to himself? Soul, we have ample goods. This is what it sounds like to set your heart. This is exactly what it sounds like. We have ample goods. There's security. We're okay for a bit. There's a lot of extra room in the budget. We're going to be okay. And God comes to him and says, you fool. You are trusting in something that not only is not going to give you years of safety and security and happiness, it is not even going to see you through today. Tonight you will die and your money is going to be gone. And then you will stand before God. And your money will do you no good. How we should flee confidence in money, in riches. Don't listen to its promises. Set your hope on the Lord. Trust in Him. O people, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Let's take a warning from Scripture, from our psalm. So, David sings, he's exhorting us away from confidence in ourselves, man's status, positions, and wealth. They will all fail you, but the Lord will not fail you. If you're not a believer, you are not trusting in the Lord. Can you not resonate with that lack of trust of everything else? Even those closest to you, have they not failed you? The ones you thought, I could really count on. David's own son turned away from him. He says, my father and mother have forsaken me. But the Lord took me. You know that lack of trust, even in the best of men. What about things? The endless pursuit of things and money and pleasure. Does it always feel like it never satisfies, but maybe the next thing? It's because those things are not worth your hope. They are not worth your trust. They are light as air, but God is a rock. He came and died for us in our place, took our sin that you might be forgiven. Trust in Him. Believe on Him. Believe in His substitutionary death. You might be accepted for Him. Okay, let's end. David concludes verse 11 and 12. He says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this." In the Hebrew, this is just something, it's a way of saying this is certain. It's established. It's just kind of a way of speaking. This immutable, unchangeable God has spoken. It is sure. And what is it? That power belongs to God. It is His. Power and strength, control, help is in God. That's why we trust in Him. The enemy can seem so strong. Your difficulties seem so out of your reach. But the Lord alone belongs power. Now just in case you may underestimate the power of God, I want to give just a couple reminders. Power belongs to Him. I'm kind of like a space junkie is what I would say. I really love space. Roman's being raised right. I hear he's got planets in his room. Most everybody's aware of our solar system. Sun, we got 8 planets, and the stepchild Pluto. Not complaining anymore. It's massive solar system. Sun with the planets orbiting around it. It's beyond comprehension how large these planets in this space is. But our sun and our planets, it's one of about 200 billion suns, planets, in our galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy, you maybe heard that. So imagine this enormous galaxy with 200 billion stars and their own planets revolving around it. If that galaxy is the size of the U.S., then our solar system, what we're in, is about the size of a quarter in Nebraska somewhere. But, you know... Okay, go bigger than that. Our Milky Way galaxy, at least what we can tell right now, is only one of a few 100 billion galaxies. You think Mount Everest is like enormous? We are nothing. And God spoke that. Can you grasp that power? Belongs to God. He spoke what did not exist. All of that exists. Does it put perspective on your struggles, your troubles? Does it cause you want to trust in Him? This is our God. One other one. If a man stops breathing, within just a few minutes, the damage done to his organs, his brain is irreparable. I mean, that's a word. It can't be undone. There's too much. It's too far gone. Even just a few minutes of death, you can't bring him back. But there was a corpse in a grave for 4 days. Like, that's actually after rigor mortis. You know the deconstruction and decay. You don't need to be a doctor to know. Stuff just can't work again. And the same words that spoke the world into existence said, "Lazarus, come forth." What had happened to his body? To God alone belongs power. To Him alone, trust in Him, O peoples. He is worth our trust. But if God was only powerful, we would not have an we would not have confidence that maybe he would use that power for us. From the beginning of Scripture, God reveals himself as one who to him alone belongs power, and then verse 12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. He is the almighty, eternal, powerful God, but he is God of covenant love. They always come together in Scripture. What comfort is God's power to you if he has no love? And in the same way, what comfort is it that God is love and yet he's not powerful enough to do anything about it? My dad, many of you have met him, his name's Bill Begley. He's the strongest man I've ever known. He's not the biggest, probably even of the men in here. He's the strongest man I've ever known. But I know, because my dad loves me, his strength is used for me. I don't fear because he's the strongest man I ever know. Like, that is God. He's a consuming fire. He is awesome and terrible. But he brings his people in under his wings in the cleft of the rock. His power is used for our good. Because he's a God of power and steadfast love. And we're going to end with the last phrase in verse 12. This God we're called to trust in. It says, for you will render to a man according to his work. I've struggled with this verse a lot over the week. He will render, he will give in accordance with our work. Whoa, 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 whoa. All you said all morning is trust. Believe on the Lord. David is not working in here. Read all the verbs of what he does. Wait in silence. Trust. Hope. If salvation comes from him, are we now saying that it's up to us to earn it? No. No. The gospel is without doubt a gospel of free grace. It is. You are justified fully by his grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But let's allow Scripture, all of Scripture, to inform us. It's going to shore up what's true about this gospel of grace. This phrasing is not unique. It is all over the pages of Scripture. And not just Old Testament. It is all over the New Testament. Paul quotes this exact verse in Romans. He's writing the Gentiles to the Romans. And he quotes this verse. He will render to everyone according to their work. I think Ephesians lays it out the plainest. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We usually stop there, but it keeps going. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Gospel is free grace. It is. You're accepted before God completely on the merits of Christ. But this gospel, this true gospel worth setting your life on, is so transformative that it never once, has created people that are workless. Does that make sense? It so changes people so that when you stand before God in judgment, you have not earned your way there, but the evidence of saving faith is works of faith. we will walk in newness of life. God will render to us in accord with our works. Works are evidence. They flow from our trust in the Lord alone. So I don't want us to end the psalm with the point of had our minds so fixated on the Lord. I want to trust Him this week. I want to rest in this rock and refuge. And now we end on a point of like, you're looking at works. So much I need to do. I need to be so much more than I am. It's backwards. Ephesians says that the works were created, they were prepared beforehand. The life you now live, you live by faith in the Son. And the works come from Him. To close, think of this. People had the same question when they came to Jesus. What works should we be doing? Tell us. I want these works. If He's going to render according to our work, what should I be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work, that you believe on Him who He has sent. Trust in Him. What began by faith, by trusting in Him, you are sanctified and completed and furthered in grace by faith in Him. Let's trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this psalm. We are all aware of our frailty, God. We are light as air. We want to trust in You alone, God, this morning. May this psalm ring in our ears this week. Cause us to pour out our hearts before You. That we would more fully this week find You sure rock, a refuge and fortress. Our salvation would come. Holy Spirit, cover my any misleading, pointing people in the wrong direction. May only what is true and points to You, Your Word, be confirmed in our people's hearts. All this we ask in Jesus' name.
Let's take a minute to think and meditate on what we've just heard in the sermon. This is providential for God to just have us examine ourselves for what we're trusting in. Is it money? Is it our own intelligence? Our own status? Or is it in God alone? Pray that you'd be trusting in Christ this morning alone. So let's take a minute, meditate, and then we'll sing. If you would, let's stand together as a church. We'll respond by singing In Christ Alone. That's page 506 in the red hymnal.
Thank you.
This morning. Please stay, stick around, and eat with us. It's a sweet time of fellowship. Prayer service tonight at 6 o'clock in the back room in the corner. Please join us. Receive your benediction this morning from Romans 16.